Well, tonight we have our 14th teaching from the book of Romans, and we're diving into chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, which actually are some very difficult verses to understand. But we're going to try to make our way through this, these first 8 verses of chapter 3, and we pray that the Lord will give us much good understanding. Amen? So thus far in our study of Romans, we have read as the Apostle Paul prepares the reader to receive the good news of Jesus Christ. And of course, as we've said over and over, in order to show them their need for the Savior, proving that the news of Jesus is indeed good, really good, immeasurably good, Paul has been careful and he's taken great pains to show all peoples that they have sinned and are under the wrath of God unless they come to Jesus Christ in faith. All men are in need of a Savior, and the church said, Amen. First, he wrote of the Gentile peoples who, due to their denial of God, are lost and under the wrath of God. And then he wrote, speaking in the first person, saying, therefore, you are without excuse, getting a little more personal. And then, to leave no doubt, in the 17th verse, he identifies the Jewish people specifically, saying that even they have sinned, and have sinned to the degree that even the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of their sinfulness. It is at this point, in confronting the Jew in their sin, that from experience Paul knows he's going to face some great resistance, as certain objections are going to be raised. He's been through this song and dance before. He knows what's coming when he starts to preach these things. And it's important that he anticipates what they're going to ask. Why? Because he's over there in Greece, and they're over there in Rome. And he's writing them. And it's not like they can have a one-on-one correspondence. So he's writing them, and he's trying to anticipate what the objections are going to be. But he knows he's experienced them before as he's tried to minister to the Jews. So it is as if in the first chapter, Paul was receiving from the reader kind of a rousing amen. You know, they are without God. They're lost. They're under the wrath of God. Yeah, amen. Preach it, Brother Paul. And then at the first of the second chapter, with him writing you, the amen kind of quieted down to a hushed contemplation, until at the end of the second chapter, there's resentment and resistance. How we want to join in, church, as others are confronted in their sin, but when the confrontation becomes personal and direct, we tend to object. Interesting. Paul, of course, is used to this. He well expects the Jews to object to his position that they are in need of a Savior. They think they have God, they have the law, they know what they ought to do. They think of how important it is that Paul addresses this issue. For if he tells them they have sinned and are in need of a Savior, but then they feel that they can successfully refute his position, they will go on thinking they have no need for salvation by grace through faith. So Paul must answer the objections. He must convince them that they indeed need the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not saved simply because they're Jews. They're not saved simply because they have the law. They're not saved simply because they partake in some of the ceremonies of the law. So thinking themselves justified before God on account of their heritage as a favored nation of God, and that according to the promises of God, and thinking that Paul's position blasphemes the very nature of God, he here voices their objections for them, bringing the objections out in the open so as to deal with them, answering their objections as erroneous and groundless. Let us begin our reading this evening at Romans 2:17. This is when he brings up the Jews. And we will read through chapter 3, verses 8, as we have been doing, reading some of the context. And of course, then verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3 are the focus of our study this evening. This is the word of the Lord, Romans chapter 2, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolishness, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth, you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? So they might have been feeling good up to this point where he says, you therefore, do you not teach yourself? They might have been feeling pretty good about themselves. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? What? Paul, what are you talking about? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? Oh. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Wow. Just as it is written. I'd say he's getting in their face a little bit. Amen? And you know what? Us self-righteous people in the church need our face gotten into. Amen? Yeah, we do. I didn't hear an amen. See, you're just like these people that we're talking about. We start getting personal, no amens come. I didn't say amen either. All right. Just as it is written, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Verse 25. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, and everyone is. And we should view the law as a whole. You break one law, you're guilty of what? Transgressing the law. You're a lawbreaker. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though he have the letter of the law and circumcised are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Now verse 1 of chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, first of all, that you were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Some of it sounds like a riddle, doesn't it? Well, we're going to try to unravel the riddle. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we love you and we praise you. Lord, there's not another like you. And we see, Lord, that even in this confrontatious language where the Holy Spirit breathed out this word to Paul, and Paul penned these words confronting the Jewish people, and Lord, we make application to the self-righteous church people today, getting in our face. We see, Lord, that that is not to be contentious, but it's to show us the error of our way that we might cry out to you for your mercy and grace. And Lord, while I confess I don't like to be shown my sin, I thank you, O God, that you nevertheless love me so much that you will show me my sin. And then, Lord, I thank you for the conviction of your Holy Spirit. Lord, it is good to be convicted, that we might fall before you in repentance and be washed clean again. We thank you, O God, for your great mercy and your great love, and we thank you for your great word. Lord, I confess today as we read your word, some of it sounds like riddles, but surely, Lord, you have the understanding, for it is your word. So I ask, Heavenly Father, that you in your great mercy would be so kind to us tonight, that you would help me to explain your word properly, and that, Lord, that we might have understanding, that we might glorify you all the more. You are a wonderful Father. We give you praise. And we thank you for your Son Jesus, who died on the cross, paying the penalty due us for our sin. We thank you for the salvation that we have in him. And we do here confess, Lord, that we have not earned or merited our salvation, not because of our bloodline, not because we know the law, but, Lord, you have come to us by your grace, and our salvation is all to the praise of the glory of your grace. So, Lord, we humbly open your word, seeking your mercy. Grant us the understanding. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray, all for your glory. Amen. Well, as I said earlier, anticipating the Jewish people's objection to his teaching that Jews are not saved on account of their heritage, nor on account of their knowledge of the law, nor on account of their rituals such as circumcision, Paul states their question before they ask it. And again, the reason why, he's so far away, he can't have a face-to-face with them. So he writes, verse 1, after saying all those things about the Jews and the trouble they're in, not knowing Christ, he says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? It is to ask, if the Jews are in the situation you've just claimed that they are, Paul, then we see them as in no better situation than the Gentile peoples. So, Paul, what advantage has the Jew? It is to say, kind of, I think, in a mocking way, is there no advantage to being the chosen people of God? Indeed, they are. If we're just sinners like everybody else, but even more accountable being a Jew, as you wrote in chapter 2, verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. And then you wrote in verses 11 and 12, for there is no partiality with God. Here we thought we were really special, right? For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have the sin under the law will be judged by the law. So, Paul, what advantage then is there to being a Jew? Further, since you've written, Paul, saying, chapter 2, verse 25 and 26, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then what is our advantage in being the chosen people of God with whom he gave the sign of the covenant? And the apostle answered the anticipated questions, writing that the advantage of the Jew and of the circumcision is, verse 2, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul gives the answer to their anticipated question, saying that their advantage as Jews and people of the circumcision is great in every respect and deficient in no respect, writing, first of all. Now, this little phrase, first of all, sometimes confuses people. First of all, could be translated preeminent above all else, or most importantly. So he really dwells on this one thing. He doesn't give us a list, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, although he does continue a list in chapter 9, but it's not really a continuation of this. So by saying first of all, he's saying preeminent above all else. Most importantly, this is where your advantage is. You, the Jews, were entrusted with the oracles of God. By oracles, Paul is referring to the Old Testament Word of God as it came to the Jewish people over time through a number of prophets from Moses to Malachi. The Jews were the only ones to whom the Word of God came, and there was not another nation so privileged. Can you imagine what it would be like if we here in our small group, if God came and gave his word specifically to us and to no one else, would you count that a privilege? In fact, don't we count it the privilege that we have His word here? Amen? And even though it is everywhere else, amen? We count it the privilege. The Jews were the only ones to whom the Old Testament word of God came, and it was not another nation so privileged. And with God giving His word to them, it was, if you will, entrusted to them that they should obey it and be a light of God to a lost world, letting the world know that their God is God. Here is your great privilege as Jews. You, above all the nations of the earth, are most favored as God gave His word to you. And again, we being a people who comprehend the value and privilege of God's word, though certainly not to the fullest extent, but we're working on it, we can easily appreciate how advantaged they were. What advantage there is for us to come week after week and hear the word of God exposed. Amen? To bring out the word of God. Amen? It's a privilege. I had a man tell me the other day, though he's not going to attend church here, he said, "One thing I have to say about you guys, everything you say, you back up with the word of God." And I admired that. Well, thank you very much. Where are you going to go to church? There's other good churches out there. Amen. These knew God, and they knew His will, for He Himself revealed Himself to them in particular. Although the word of God does not guarantee them nor us salvation, nevertheless, through it, God reveals Himself and His plan that they might believe. Speaking of their advantage, the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5, that to the Israelites belongs the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple services and promises, the very ones through whom Christ would be born according to the flesh. What a great advantage and divine privilege to be associated with the Almighty at His choosing, not even at our desire, not even at their desire, but at His choosing, that to a special group of people, He would entrust His holy word. But Paul tells them that there's much advantage in being a Jew and being of the circumcision. In this, they were the favored nation of God, the first to hear of God, the first with whom God made His first covenant. But even with this greatest of advantages, this does not guarantee them a right standing with God. One comes to God by faith, yes, as the Old Testament teaches, as in the faith of Abraham, who believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. As Paul taught thus far in this letter, one is not saved by their lineage. They are not saved by the keeping of law, but they are saved by faith, as he wrote in the first chapter, verses 16 and 17. He said what? "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Church, let us not be ashamed of the gospel. Why? "For it is the power of God." What's the power of God for salvation? The gospel. The gospel. Not light shows. Amen? Not entertainment. I used to go to a church in Texas. And so the church decided that they were going to put on a play. It's kind of like, you remember the old hee-haw show? Oh, we're going to put on a hee-haw show type of show. And nothing about God in it. We're just going to do this thing and invite the neighborhood. And man, the people of the neighborhood jammed our gymnasium. They jammed it. Laughed, had a great time. Everybody ate. It was wonderful. And the pastor said, "God has showed me that that's how we're going to reach our community. By having hee-haw shows." Now, let me tell you how people get saved. Through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church said, "Amen." So Paul wrote, I'm sorry, I went down a tangent. "If I am not ashamed, for I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation. To who? To everyone who believes. If you don't believe it, no salvation for you. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Amen. The gospel went forth to the Jew first, then to the Greek. "For in it, the righteousness," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith. The Jews overall thought that it was in the Scriptures that they had eternal life, missing that the Scriptures point to the Christ in whom they must believe. Jesus said this, John 5, 38 through 41, "And you do not have my Father's word abiding in you, for you do not believe in him who he sent." You don't believe in me, whom he sent. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Can I say something? There are many today who think by a knowledge of the Scripture that they're going to get eternal life. They think it's all about a knowledge of the words instead of the knowledge of the living word. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Look, God entrusted us with the Word of God, so we have a salvation, eternal life through God's Word. And then he says, "But it is these," it is the Scripture, it is the Holy Word of God, "that bear witness of me." You're missing the point. To whom does the Word point you to? Jesus said, "And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." And having the privilege of the Word, they thought they were right with God on account of possessing the Word, again missing the fact that all along the Bible taught them that there was a coming Messiah who would come, redeem his people from their sin, one who must be believed in, trusting him and not in their own abilities nor our special privileges, but trusting in him for salvation. The law, as they thought, was given for their salvation. No one is saved by the law. The law teaches us we can't save ourselves. What a great benefit the law is, amen? And it does reveal the heart of God to us and his righteousness, amen? And we do strive to follow after the law, amen? Because this is what how God has explained himself. This is what God says he expects. But if we think we can be saved by keeping the law, we absolutely fool ourselves. The law was given the people to that God might reveal himself and show that you can't save yourself through works. Amen. So having the advantage of the Word of God, their next charge is anticipated. And Paul wrote verse 3. "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" So in these phrases, we take it that Paul is raising their objections. He's not raising his objection. He's raising their objection so he can answer it, okay? So here's their complaint in this. "Oh, so if we have the Word of God and have sinned and are not right with God and won't receive his promises, then I guess you're saying, Paul, that the promises of God are null and void. Therefore, God is not faithful to save Israel." Of course, Israel has forfeited its privileges through disobedience. Is that what you maintain, Paul? That God's promises are no good? He won't fulfill them because we sinned? Paul, are you calling God a liar? Don't you know, Paul, do we need to teach you that God will not break his promise to the Jew? But Paul, you must be wrong. But here Paul dispels the errant notion that he claims that their faithlessness to God leads to God's faithlessness to his promises. "What then," he reasons, "though some Jews did not believe," and he says some, he doesn't say all, amen, thanks be to God, there's always a remnant, amen. "Though some believe, as their some did not believe, as their disobedience proves, their unbelief will not make God unfaithful to his word, will it?" By this question, he demonstrates that on this point, he believes as they, the teaching that and he believes as they and teaches nothing to the contrary. No matter the sin of some Jews, God indeed will fulfill every single one of his promises to them. His promises are not people dependent. We ought to rejoice in that. His promises are not people dependent, and God is not subject to the doings of man. His promises are yes and amen, and all the church said amen. His promises are yes and amen, despite the faithlessness and unbelief of men. So to the question of verse 3, Paul writes a resounding response saying, verse 4, may it never be. Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. This emphatic, may it never be, here is the idea of impossibility. It's as if Paul is saying, impossible! No! One's faithlessness toward God will not make God unfaithful to his promises. It is impossible that God would break his promises, no matter the faithlessness of man. So Paul is saying, I do not strike at the integrity of God. No, sir. But I maintain that God will fulfill all the promises of his word. Yes, even though the Jews, many have sinned and not believed, yes, he will fulfill his promises to the Jewish nation. Indeed, church, the faithlessness of men does not void the faithfulness of God. For as Luke 16:17 says, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. And aren't we glad for that? Amen? In writing, let God be true, though every man a liar, Paul affirms that even if every man is a liar, he's saying, even if I lie about God and say that God won't fulfill his promise, yet God will be true. He will be faithful to his promise. Everybody could deny God, but God will be faithful to his promise. God is faithful. Let God be true and every man a liar. And then to support him in his position, Paul quoted from Psalm 51:4, writing, that thou mightest be justified in thy words and mightest prevail when thou art judged, or when thou art the judge. By this appeal to the scripture where David confessed his sin, remember the great 51st Psalm? David had sinned before thee, and thee alone, Lord, have I sinned. What a great, great psalm. It's a great psalm when you have sinned to come to and read and make it the confession of your own heart. He appeals to this 51st psalm, 51st psalm, verse 4. By this appeal to the scripture where David confessed his sin and the righteousness of God in judging him, he confirms that in the midst of man's sin, God is faithful and even glorified in his just judgments. In fact, as man sins, God shines forth in all his glory as he is proved right when he speaks and just when he judges. Did you get that? As man sins, God shines forth in all his glory as he is proved right when he speaks and just when he judges. As John Murray wrote, then, concluding, if sin does not disestablish the justice of God, neither can man's faithlessness and untruth make void the faithfulness and truth of God. Amen. God is always justified. And he's vindicated in all that he does. And though the Jews have sinned, yet he will fulfill the promises to the Jewish nation in full, completely, and perfectly, even in the midst of a sinful men who violate his law and break his covenant. Thereby, he exalts himself all the more. He's seen to be the great and glorious God he is. The angels are looking down from heaven into the affairs of man, and they're marveling at the grace of God. For he's seeing how kind he is to men who sin. Now in the midst of sin, he still fulfills his perfect promises. God's faithfulness to his promises show all the brighter and God all the greater because, in fact, men have sinned and violated him. So he's saying, you see, Jews, despite the fact that you have sinned and been unfaithful, God will indeed shine forth. And all the brighter against the black drop of your unfaithfulness, God will fulfill his promises. So when I'm saying you're in trouble because of your sin. I'm not saying God's not going to fulfill his promises. I'm not saying that. He's refuting that. Now, this quote brings up a whole other thing. In view of his quote from the 51st Psalm, and anticipating the Jews' objection, Paul writes, verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms." Again, Paul has anticipated the response to his teaching and has written the response out for them. And their thought process goes something like this. And here I quote MacArthur. This is kind of the reasoning of the Jews in this verse 5. "If God is glorified by the sins of Israel, being shown faithful himself despite the unfaithfulness of his chosen people, then sin glorifies God." Ah, there's the conclusion of a man, but not the conclusion of God. But that's where they're coming from. Oh, that's what you're saying, Paul. Okay. If God is glorified by the sins of Israel, being shown faithful himself despite the unfaithfulness of his chosen people, you see how they get that from David's confession? "I've sinned, but God, in that, you're proven righteous." Oh, so okay. I know I'm repeating myself, but I'm trying to drive it home. If God is glorified by the sins of the people, being shown faithful himself despite the unfaithfulness of his chosen people, then sin glorifies God. In other words, Paul, you are saying what God strictly forbids actually brings him glory. You are saying that God is like a merchant who displays a piece of expensive gold jewelry on a piece of black velvet, so the contrast makes the gold appear even more elegant and beautiful. You, Paul, are charging God with using man's sin to bring glory to himself, and Paul, that's blasphemy. Paul, you're guilty of blasphemy. You are impugning the righteous purity of God. Not only that, but if man's unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say about God's judgment? If what you say is true, Paul, why does he punish sin then, if sin glorifies him? This God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he, Paul? They're saying Paul's saying God's unrighteous because he's glorified out of sin, and then pours out wrath on account of sin. So we see their thought process. Paul, are you saying that God is glorified by the sin of man? In fact, they're saying, Paul, you are saying that sin is glorified by that God is glorified by the sin of men. If so, then why does he punish men for their sin? For in it they glorify him. Foul minds. Tell us, Paul, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he, like you say? This is a real charge against Paul, accusing him of saying God is unrighteous. Now, to be clear, that this is not Paul's question of them, but the question he has been asked before, he says, "I am speaking in human terms." Some people say that means he's not speaking that which was spirit-breathed. No. He's talking about that phrase, "I'm speaking in human terms." That is, Paul is repeating or paraphrasing the accusations that have been leveled against him so he can respond to them before they're asked, writing that church that's so far away. Paul, you're saying God's unrighteous. The God who inflicts wrath is unrighteous. Aren't you saying that, Paul, since you claim that sin glorifies him? Paul's saying, "I don't claim that sin glorifies me, and let me answer this question." Paul's response to the nonsense that has been leveled against him is verse 6. "May it never be, for otherwise how would God judge the world?" Now, the Jews believe that God would judge the world. So if they're saying that God is unrighteous in his judgments, then they're saying, if Paul's saying God is unrighteous in his judgments, then he wouldn't say this, or otherwise, how will God judge the world? "No, I emphatically deny what you level against me. It is impossible that God wants and encourages the Jews' sin so that he may shine all the brighter by keeping his promises to the Jewish nation. The God who inflicts wrath upon sinners is completely righteous. It is impossible that he would be unrighteous. This is where I stand. Quit falsely accusing me. For indeed, if God were unrighteous, how would he judge the world? And we know he will judge the world. Paul did not blaspheme God, but wholly affirmed that God is righteous. And he does not rejoice in the sins of the people because it makes him look good, all the more forgiving. God hates sin, period. Sin is not God's invention by which he makes himself look gracious, period. Therefore, when God judges, he judges righteously. And this is where Paul stands, no matter the allegations laid against him. Verse 7. But if through my lie the truth abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Again, we take it that Paul is repeating what others have said and accused him of saying. This really is an expounding or expanding upon what he wrote in the previous verse, and he is here going after it again to make it clear where he stands. Paul is no antinomian who says that we ought to continue in sin so God can keep having grace upon us, whereby he is glorified all the more. And you know that that comes up again and when? Romans chapter 6. Everything we're talking about here will come up again, and he'll expound upon it. Paul is not an antinomian. He's not saying, we're saved by grace through faith, and God's glorified in that, so let's just keep on sinning so God can keep on having more grace. No, he's not saying that, but that's what they're accusing him of. Listen to the NIV translation paraphrase of verse 7. Someone might argue, there's the paraphrase, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned a sinner? Circular reasoning, kind of. There is this antinomian, erroneous rationale that Paul is accused of, and he is here going to loudly denounce. That erroneous antinomian rationale teaches that through our continuance of sin, God is all the more glorified, that in coming to God through faith believing and saved on the basis of grace alone, and in that he is glorified, we ought then to keep on sinning so God will be glorified all the more as he forgives us over and over and over and over. What a foul concept. What an odd rationale. Can you imagine that someone would say, if my lies show God's truth to be great and to his glory, then why will God condemn me for lying? He shouldn't, they maintain, for I made his glory shine forth in the darkness of my lies. I've done God a favor by lying. Therefore, he shouldn't judge me as a sinner. Weird. That's all I can say. And thanks to God, I can say it, that I know that's strange. That's weird. That's a false doctrine. And so Paul reasons verse 8. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Paul has been accused of that foul rationale, as others have slanderously reported it of him, and others affirm that indeed he teaches this, that we should do evil that good may come, that we ought to continue in sin so the good grace of God will be magnified. Again, MacArthur writes, Paul's enemies obviously had repeatedly charged that his gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone not only undermined God's law, but granted license to sin with impunity. In effect, they accused him of saying that, in God's eyes, sin was as acceptable as righteousness, if not more so. And that on account that our sin magnifies the grace and mercy of God. Their position is kind of this. Well, if we hadn't sinned, God's grace and mercy would have never been known. See what favor we've done? God by sinning? God will fulfill his promises to the Jewish race. Though they have sinned, they cannot possibly, in any way, shape, or form, nullify his faithfulness, for he is ever faithful, and in this he will be exceedingly glorified. But be sure of this, church, God is not glorified in the sin of the people, but he is glorified in his faithfulness to himself and to his promises, despite sin. Therefore, I guess I'm saying God does not rely on people to be glorious. He's glorious without people. Amen? Therefore, that profane idea that we ought to sin all the more to glorify God all the more is exactly that. It is profane, it is foul, it is vulgar, and it is obscene. Therefore, the apostle says, whoever holds that position, whoever has claimed that I teach such an immoral thing, verse 8b, their condemnation is just. And God will judge them unless they come to him in repentance. Now, Paul just got through telling the Jews about their sinfulness, that they violated the law. Correct? Then he brings up these comments that they make against him. They've lied about what he teaches and misrepresented what he teaches. And he says, those who make those such a statement against me and about the truth I teach, their condemnation is just. Well, now he's pouted on the Jews all the more. Why? Because he wants to pile it on the Jews? No. To show them their sin, that they might turn to him, to God, in repentance, trusting in God to forgive them. Got it? It is to the advantage of the Jewish race that God gave his word and promises, and his promises will stand, though some have not believed. And this is because God is true, though all men are liars. It is as David wrote, his sin against God proved God justified in his words and prevailing when he judges. But man's sin does not void God's righteousness. God does right, though man does wrong. So yes, through man's sin, God's faithfulness to himself is made known. But this does not mean, and neither does Paul teach, that we should sin so as to exalt God in his grace and mercy. No, may it never be impossible. And let those who pronounce such things find that their condemnation is just. Now, church, I'm not telling you anything new in this first statement. We live in a wicked and fallen world, and it grieves our souls. We understand when we look around us how Jesus was a man of sorrows. But also in this fallen and wicked world, there are false teachers all around us who hold that God is glorified in their sin. That is something that was shocking. I was informed a week and a half ago of a nearby church near us whose pastor was in a divorce of question within the last 2 years, and he just stayed on at the pulpit. He didn't love his wife anymore, so he divorced her. Everybody understands. And at that church, they have two female associate pastors who both divorced their husbands so that they, in the world's terms, could marry each other. And under the banner of God, they relish in their sin and believe that God is pleased that they have this freedom. And we say, no, God forbid. God is not glorified in that melee, but such is an affront to God. And beloved, those who think that in their sin and in their so-called freedom, they think they glorify God, will, unless they turn to God and repent of their sin, they will face their just condemnation. And so while that is disturbing and frustrating and works within me anger, still I cry out, God, save their soul. And in this, then, church, may God also preserve our soul. It is easy to get off on tangents, to allow our sinful tendencies to get the best of us, to hear some teaching that tickles our ears and say, that's good, I like that. A church, we as the Jews have the Word of God, and therefore we know the truth of Christ, and His truth will set us free, and by His truth, He will keep us. Let us be faithful to God who is faithful to Himself. This we are sure of. Being saved by grace through faith, we know that He who saved us is saving us and will save us. Let us be faithful to the God who is faithful to Himself. Amen. To God be the glory. And the church said, amen. Let's bow our heads. Our Lord, we are wounded at the thought of the affronts that come against You. But how easy it is for us that was in the day that Paul wrote the letter to Rome, how easy it is for us to point at the other's sin and say the amen that God is justified in pouring out His wrath upon them. But Lord, we must first take an account of our own life before You. Forgive us of our sins, O God. And Lord, in that request for forgiveness, may we be truly repentant or return from our sin and we go the other way, where we deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow after You. Enough of this crying out for forgiveness but never changing, as if You're glorified in forgiving us over and over and over for the same thing. So we just keep on sinning so You can keep on forgiving us. No, Lord, let us be true followers of You. Let us be humble of heart, meek, contrite of heart before You. And Lord, as we look around and see those who have gone astray, may we pray, Lord, for their salvation, that they will come back You, that they will not glory in their sin. And at the same time, let us remember, Lord, if it were not for Your grace toward us at this very moment, we would go off just like them. So we do confess, O Lord, our salvation is all of Your grace, the faith You've granted us in Jesus, and we lean on You every single moment. Thank You for being our God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.